So, growing up, I think I received Christ as my Savior at least a dozen times. Nearly any time I can remember there being an altar call. Do you guys remember those altar calls? That might date me as young as I am. But I would go. I would run up. I remember one time in Awana, you know, everyone closed their eyes and bowed their heads. And I would peek out through my hands. Okay, maybe I should do it again. I would raise my hand and I would go. And even with all that, over the years, I led teens and youth group. I volunteered. I was your quintessential pastor's kid, so to speak. But honestly, I loved it. But although you could say clichely that I ate, slept, and breathed church, I didn't really grasp or understand the gospel on a personal level. My whole life, I had gone through the motions and believed even, but something was always a little askew. I remember reading an article during my late teens that said people who weren't believers, like agnostic or atheist, were starting these song gatherings where they would all come together to sing spiritual and moving secular songs because they loved the environment it created, the feeling of all singing this meaningful song together, whether it be Bob Marley or Simon and Garfunkel. But as I read the words, my stomach kind of began to twist. I got uncomfortable in my seat and wanted to shut down the computer and just walk away. But regardless of what I did, the question would hang there. If I, a Christian, suddenly lost my faith, would I really leave the church? Could I too find fulfillment in a gathering like that one, as I did in a worship service? If God was removing, would I still come? Had I so wrapped up who I was and what the gospel did for me, the position it gave me, the value it gave me as a person, that if I lost my faith, I would continue to pursue it simply because I didn't know who I was without it? And honestly, the scary answer was yes. The role of the gospel in my life had become a means to an end, a tool to refine my identity, instead of the gospel transforming and driving my life. Following Christ with a reckless abandon out of love and devotion for him. Just as we see from Philip in Acts chapter 8. Our lives should look radically different when we are completely devoted and surrendered to the one who saved us. Are we trying to dictate what the gospel does for us, fitting it into our box and our goals and our lives, or are we completely surrendered to God's plan for us? Letting the gospel dictate what we do, how we live, and who we are. Because we're about to see that that's the difference. That's the ballgame. So Acts chapter 8 follows Stephen's death, as Bonnie talked about last week, and opens up with Saul, who will soon meet as Paul, hopefully, but he's approved of Stephen's execution. While men are still lamenting over Stephen, Saul begins to stir up persecution in the church of Jerusalem, forcing believers to spread out into the regions of Judea and Samaria, just as Jesus spoke about before his ascension. Now, although the church was used to judgment and threats, Stephen has now become the first martyr. And instead of causing them to run in fear and hiding, we get a hindsight view of the sovereignty of God, seeing that what Satan intended to hurt the church actually helped spread it. Upon this persecution, Philip ventures into Samaria, which may be a detail we can easily glaze over, but it was a big deal. The Jews had long rejected the Samaritans, considering them heretical outsiders, and this hostility had been going on for the last 1,000 years. Jews did not associate with Samaritans, despised them even. And yet here is Philip, who knows what Jesus would have said, how he would have responded with love and grace to individuals like the Samaritan woman at the well, and he went. So when Philip arrives on the scene in Samaria, he encounters Simon, a man that is already considered great by the people, who, like the disciples, could perform wonders and deeds so great that he actually had a relatively large following. Verse 10 tells us, they all paid attention, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. Now, many commentators don't exactly agree what this verse means regarding Simon's actual identity. whether Simon considered himself an actual deity or just a representative of a great power. But either way, he was highly regarded. So when Philip begins preaching the good news, it almost surprised me how quickly their attention was turned from Simon to Philip and ultimately to Jesus. I can only imagine Simon, though, watching his power slip away from him as Philip performs these signs of healing and casting out demons. And yet verses 12 and 13 tell us that after seeing the miracles and hearing Philip share the gospel, the men and women of Samaria believed and were baptized, even Simon. But what we don't see is the state of Simon's heart, that even after believing and being baptized, something is still not right. And we see this so plainly as Simon sees the apostles laying on their hands to give the newly converted Samaritan believers the gift of the Holy Spirit. But before I dive into more detail about Simon, I wanted to make one thing really clear. I know a lot of you have had questions about why believing and receiving the Holy Spirit happened in this two-step process here in Acts 8. But I wanted to assure you that we believe that this was the exception, not the rule. We understand and see it clearly laid out in Scripture that we receive the Holy Spirit and our salvation in one decision, one movement, and that is through accepting Christ as our personal Savior. We are not required to seek out the laying on of hands in order to receive the power of the Holy Spirit. If we are children of God, we also have the power of the Holy Spirit within us. Ephesians 1:13 says, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit." Now, there are mixed opinions about why exactly it happened in this two-step process in this scenario, but the one that aligns with what we believe, and in light of the entire passage, the book of Acts, and all of Scripture, is that because of a long-standing rift between the Samaritans and the Jews, God felt it necessary to make sure that everyone recognized that the Samaritans were being welcomed into the fold just as much as everyone else. Our lead pastor here at Willowdale, Greg, wrote, "If God had allowed the Samaritans to have a full experience of Christ in the Spirit, all on their own, the divide would have continued, with both groups staying on parallel but separate tracks. Instead, God wanted to heal that divide. So he didn't allow the Samaritan believers to experience the fullness of the Holy Spirit, even though they had received the gospel, until the Jewish believers laid hands on them. This was an expression of unity and solidarity. It was also a fulfillment of Jesus' words to the Samaritan woman in John 4:22. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." The Samaritans are both corrected and embraced in this one gesture. If you have more questions on this, feel free to dialogue about it in your groups, but for now, I hope that brings some clarity for you. So, back to Simon. He sees the apostles laying on hands, and he's obviously intrigued. I can only imagine him thinking, like, here's a way for me to get my power back. I can be just like them, or maybe even above them, if I can just get that power. He says to Peter and John, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Now, I know this statement may seem shocking or even foolish, but we can see now that Simon's eyes were not on Jesus. His heart was not surrendered. This good news had become a means to an end, a way to get more power, more prestige, perform greater magic. What is sad about Simon's personal story is that being called out doesn't seem to lead to any kind of life-changing decision. Even after Peter immediately rebukes him for even imagining God's gift could be bought, calling him to repent and be forgiven, Simon's response shows no sign of repentance or even contrition. Stott notes, instead of praying for forgiveness, as Peter had urged him to do, he felt so incapable of praying or so distrustful of his own prayers that he asked Peter to pray for him instead. What really concerned him was not that he might receive God's pardon, but only that he might escape God's judgment, which Peter had already threatened him with. Simon's decision in this moment is clear. He has chosen to serve himself, and in doing so, refused to surrender to Christ's authority over him. His eyes were on the power, not on Jesus, the only one that could actually give him the power. We don't get to see how things turn out ultimately for Simon. Scripture quickly moves on to this next piece of the journey of Acts, where we begin to see even more so now a very distinct contrast of Simon's defiance, which is Philip's heart of surrender to Christ, out of love and obedience to him. Philip, whom we don't know much about, appears to merely be the man selected to serve tables to the widows in Acts 6. But he's now the one who'd brought the gospel to Samaria, and now he's being sent out literally into what was understood at that time, the ends of the earth. Philip, leading this now growing and excited new group of believers in Samaria, didn't leave on his own volition. I like to try to imagine the details of the story we don't see in scripture, and so I can just see Philip, like, building relationships, even creating community there, investing in people's lives. And yet, he's by what verse 26 says is an angel of the Lord, telling him, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. Now, this road would have been about 60 miles, and the phrase translated as south could also be understood as noon. So here's Philip, called into the wilderness in the middle of the heat of the day, alone, leaving behind the new church in Samaria with no clue why. But we don't see Philip, even in the most unknown or unideal of circumstances, question the Lord. Just as he had gone boldly into Samaria, he goes immediately down the road without hesitation. There are plenty of examples of people in Scripture disobeying God out of their sinful nature, but Philip's journey for me brought Jonah to mind. Jonah was called by God to go minister to the people of Nineveh, but blatantly disobeys him. He doesn't just not go, though. He actually runs in the opposite direction. Now, I won't go into too much detail about his story, but needless to say, there's a very direct contrast in Philip's response to the Spirit's call, in his heart and his attitude. Unswayed by circumstances, Philip marches directly into the unknown, simply because he knows God had called him there. And as he walks, he stumbles upon traveling from Jerusalem back to Ethiopia after visiting what we can only assume was a Jewish festival to worship. It's unclear how this Ethiopian would have even discovered his faith. N.T. Wright notes that it was very unlikely that he would have been Jewish, and because he was a eunuch, which is a castrated man, he would not have been a proselyte Jew. So the most likely scenario is that the eunuch made this journey out of curiosity. But he wasn't just a eunuch. He was a court official of Candace, a title referring to the queen of the Ethiopians. This was an influential man. And the following piece of this passage is obviously not a coincidence, but a very intentional encounter orchestrated by the Lord. And so again, when the Spirit says, go over and join this chariot, Philip doesn't question. He doesn't reject the notion, claiming he wasn't qualified for this directive as others had, like Moses. No, this went. And actually, it says he ran. And what would you know? This man is reading aloud the prophet Isaiah. And when Philip asks if he understands, he replies, how can I unless someone guides me? And here is the most beautiful part of the story, in my opinion, where Philip sees how soft this man is towards the gospel as he excitedly asks who this passage of Isaiah is about. And Philip can so clearly explain why and how this whole passage of Isaiah 53 points back to Jesus. And upon understanding what he's been taught, the eunuch responds by insisting on being baptized immediately along the road. Not because Philip told him he had to do it to be saved, and not because he thought he had to do this to earn his salvation, but it was what we can only assume out of obedience. He now understood what this good news was, that not only this passage of Isaiah, but this world and this life was about being surrendered to Jesus and his call. And if he was called to it, then he would respond out of obedience and a deep understanding of Jesus' love for him. And God would go on to use the eunuch to minister to the entire nation of Ethiopia. Are we following God with such a reckless abandon that we obey his call without batting an eye. If we are truly putting Christ on the throne of our lives, we become a willing vessel for the sake of the gospel, of the good news. But maybe some of us are running away. We hear God calling us to our personal desert, and we are plugging our ears out of fear or distrust in the Lord, and we're being disobedient. We often associate desert with a major hard burden, but we don't see in Acts that Philip faced major hardship in going to the desert, but he did face a lot of uncertainty. In this instance, I'm speaking more to the unknown, the uncomfortable, whether it be a new location, a relationship, whatever it is, being called there without knowing the end outcome and letting go of control. Never in my life, though, did I understand the concept of disobeying the Lord as keenly as I did as when I was put in a role of authority. For me, it was being a mom, but for some of you, it could be a teacher or a manager of any kind. When people are under your authority, whatever that looks like, it is infuriating when they ignore you. But it reaches offensive and borderline hurtful when they go and do the opposite of what you've asked of them. How often do we grieve the heart of God with our disobedience? Ladies, if you're here, repent. Reconciliation with the Lord is just that simple, because listen, there could be someone waiting for you in that desert who is soft towards the gospel, and God wants to use you to be that person to bring light to questions and doubts in their way. Make time to hear his call for you and obey. Although maybe others of you are already in their desert and you don't see why yet. So you're here in your desert, you feel like you've heard the Lord and you've obeyed, but your eunuch on the chariot, so to speak, has not yet come, or at least not that you've seen. But Oswald Chambers writes, "In the life of a saint, there's no such thing as chance. God, by his providence, brings you into circumstances that you can't understand at all, but the Spirit of God understands. God brings you to places, among people, and into certain conditions to accomplish a definite purpose through the intercession of the Spirit in you. Trust and lean on the Lord to give you peace to wait on him." Because this story doesn't give us much detail, but Philip could have been waiting in the desert for quite a while. The Lord doesn't work on our timeline. And in the meantime, grow with him. Use this time to get to know him and his word, because I don't think it was coincidence that Philip could interpret this passage of Isaiah. As far as we know, he wasn't a Pharisee or any kind of educated man. His understanding of this passage would have come from intimately knowing the heart of God. And that takes time and devotion to him. But if you're getting discouraged or wondering, like, is it time to move on? Maybe I heard God wrong. You can begin by praying. Just ask the Lord for discernment to know if it's time to move on out of that place. But finally, you be like me in the story I shared earlier. That like Simon, my desire was not really for Jesus, but what Jesus could do for my identity. Because it may sound really outlandish for Simon to try and buy the power of the Holy Spirit, but how many of us try to earn it? I feel like there are two Simon camps here. One, you may come to church every Sunday. You tithe faithfully, you volunteer, you always do your Bible study homework, you're checking all the boxes. But as you've been listening to the teachings the last few weeks, you're realizing, I've never made that decision. I've never prayed for Jesus to be the Savior of my life and genuinely surrendered my heart to him. If that's you today, please talk to your leader or any of the teachers. It is a simple but powerful decision that none of us who've made will promise it will bring you wealth or success or worry living, but it most certainly is rich in joy and freedom and peace. But the second Simon camp is this. You're doing all the things I've listed above, but at some point you've lost your way and your heart and your eyes are no longer solely on Jesus. He's there, he's a part of it, but he's not all of it. So we cling to our roles and identities shaped by what Jesus does for us, because we know that our faith maybe has lost its shimmer. Something else or someone else has gripped our hearts And just like Simon, we have lost sight of what's most important. You see, Simon believed, and yet he still wanted power more than he wanted Jesus. Maybe for you, it's that you want a new job, or a husband, freedom from a disease, or a family. But we are so like the man in Matthew 8 who responds to Jesus' call to follow him by saying, like, let me just go bury my father first, and then I'll follow you. We just need this one thing to be fulfilled in our lives before we can really completely surrender and follow wholeheartedly after Christ. Molly last week spoke about Satan using grumbling as a tool to bring division in our communities. Well, he uses this tactic to divide our heart as well. He has come in and convinced us that we are not leading a fulfilling life because we just need this one thing, and then we'll follow him. For me, this has been a constant battle in my motherhood journey. Sam and I got married at 22, and as young newlyweds, we certainly didn't plan on having children for at least a few years. As awkward as it is to say this in front of my mother-in-law, that plan lasted until the pregnancy test came up positive, when we'd only been married 9 months. I don't exactly remember when the feeling of frustration began, but at some point, I started blaming God for putting me in this situation. While all of my friends were discovering who they really were as grown-ups and what they were gifted at and what they wanted to do with their lives, the decision felt like it had been made for me, despite my trying to help it. I started to realize that I was kind of mad at God for doing this to me. It sounds terrible saying it out loud now, but you see, I have gifts, but working with toddlers and preschool-age children is not one of them. She's robbed me of my youth. I'll never really discover who I am now. And it sounds silly, but those are thoughts that have really crossed my mind. And so it began a long journey of realizing that here I was again, just as I spoke to earlier, using the church to fulfill my identity outside of being a mother, where I could receive praise for a job well done in whatever role I was doing. And I felt like I was utilizing the gifts that I knew God had given me for this purpose, not that one. Obviously, he had made a mistake. Why would he have made me a mom when I felt so terrible at it? Having a role in life where most of your feedback on your job performance is from a sassy preschooler sent me running to the church to shape who I was again. But I was plugging my ears. I couldn't hear him saying until I finally stopped fighting, "I made you to be a mom because I know better. Just stop trying in your flesh to be excellent everywhere else so I can show you how I want to use you here." You see, in a sweet way, my desert is motherhood. And my sweet, sweet, and also totally bonkers 4-year-old is my eunuch. She is eager to learn. She is soft towards the spirit, and even at 4, asks the most insightful questions. And easily enough for me, is begging for my attention. But this didn't happen overnight. My surrender to where he has me, it can't just be out of resignation. It's been learning to trust him in peace and understanding, beginning with little acts of obedience. And it continues and grows in that way also. This battle doesn't negate my young and rocky faith of my youth, but it certainly does refine it. I'm sure Philip dealt with all the same issues I do, but it didn't keep him from following after Jesus with all of his heart. For me, it has been and continues to be an act of repenting before the Lord for running from him instead of running to him. Asking for forgiveness for trying to fill up my heart with all of these maybe good things, but forgetting the ultimate thing, and that's Jesus. What can you do today to start responding to him? To hearing this call for you, no matter how big or small. When we make time to listen, he will speak. So when we let go of what Simon saw as power, but this morning you know what, whatever desire it is, what's truly in your heart. Whatever it is, when it comes down to it, simply using Jesus as a means to an end, when we can let go of that, we will see that if we are truly surrendered to him, we will be able to, like Peter and like Stephen, and now Philip, know that all of it falls away when we are intimately acquainted with what Jesus has done by dying for us on the cross. by uniting us with him and making us daughters in his kingdom. If we are willing to accept the gift he's freely given us, we will find we can respond to him, not out of obligation or fear or just checking the boxes, but out of a deep love for him and obedience to his call. And it's then that we can boldly sing the words from one of my favorite hymns, "You can have all the rest. Just give me Jesus." Let's pray. Papa, I always see myself as the prodigal son, constantly running from you to look into the earth for things that fall short so sharply of who you are and what you offer us when we rest and abide in you. Lord, would you bring us back to yourself this morning? If we are running, would you teach us to submit? And if we are in the desert, would you meet us there and speak to us boldly? And God, if we are trying to fill ourselves up with the things of this world, would we remember that at the end of the day, you are all that matters? Please refine our hearts. Allow us to be able to submit and obey you out of a love and devotion. We love you so much. In your name, amen.